And now at this time, the kids that normally go to children's church, I think it's three to kindergarten or something, some very sangery. Send all of your kids to church. So those of you that may be expecting another iteration of the Luke series, I apologize. I will be in Psalm 87 this morning. So Psalm 87, if you have your Bibles, turn there, roughly the center, the middle of the Bible. We'll be reading the entire psalm, all seven verses. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born here, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we know that we are your people not because we are good, but because you are good. You have chosen to show yourself to us, and we pray that you would, as your word is read and sung and preached, that it would please your Holy Spirit to make us more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think about when you think of the phrase, subduing your enemies? When I was a kid, one of my favorite games to play was the board game of Risk. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that game, but essentially it's a map. It's a giant map, the shape of a board, and everybody gets different armies. And the goal is you divvy up the world and try to take over the world. One time, this game usually goes on for a really long time, so you have to plan essentially an overnighter. And so occasionally me and my two brothers and our youth pastor growing up and his son-in-law would all play on a Friday night, stay up all night, and then be a mess the next day. And we were playing one time, and the nature of the game is that often one person will start building up, and so you begin to form tenuous alliances with people. Hey, if you don't attack me, you wipe out this person, then I'll wipe out this person. And then, you know, in the end, it'll obviously come down to us too. And so we did, me and my youth pastor did one of those. We formed an alliance. He went first, went through North America, took over North America. And then I, probably to my shame, stood up and said, ha, I lied. And then proceeded to take out the entire rest of the board and won. This is often perhaps what we think of when we think of subduing your enemies. It's building up your forces and then taking over them. Building up a superior force and wiping out all of your enemies. In this passage, however, the idea is not that there's a superior force which we then go out, which God then goes out and takes out the people. However, the main idea here in the psalm is that through the electing love and grace of Jesus, we are now citizens of an everlasting Zion. Jew and Gentile enemies are now made into not just friends, not just into, oh, hey, we have peace now, but as fellow citizens of an everlasting Zion. And I think the psalm does this by a threefold progression in which the middle portion of the psalm is the main point. This is the main highlighted portion. We first see Zion, a city founded by God, Zion, the mother city, and Zion, the city of joy. So in the first three verses, On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. The idea here is that this is a city founded by God. Now, one thing to consider when we consider the Psalms is where does it fall in the Psalter, the entire book of Psalms as a whole? Perhaps sometimes when we read the book of Psalms, we think, well, God appointed, was compiling this and picked a number out of the bag and said, oh, this is Psalm 53. And while there's not always a very clear, it's not alphabetized or anything, there's not a very clear order necessarily, there is sort of general themes that flow through each of the books. In the first book, which goes roughly to Psalm 41, I think, is the last book of the first book, you have a lot of description of individual accounts of David conflicting with his enemies. Psalm 3, thousands of foes are around him. Book 2 then expands slightly the idea, and you have singling out specific enemies of God, and pointing out the collection of David's psalm is pointing out specific people that are opposing the Messianic king. Our psalm is found in the third book, which is roughly 73 to 89. I think in Psalm 90 is the fourth book of the Psalter. And book 3 takes a somewhat more of a downward trend. You see more, the enemies are surrounding us. You feel kind of overwhelmed. Psalm 88, which is arguably the darkest psalm in the entire Psalter, there's very little light in that particular psalm. It's the one, if somebody compiles most of the Psalter, it's the one they skip, typically, is Psalm 88. There's more of a dark trajectory in Book 3. However, O. Palmer Robertson refers to this book as devastation. He highlights the devastation inherent in this book. However, we begin to experience a turn beginning in Psalm 84. 84, 85, 86, 87, you have a little glimmer of light, a little glimmer of hope. Psalm 73 to 83, in particular in this book, express the afflictions against the people of God, and Psalm 84 through 87, when perhaps you may be justifiably it may be justifiable for you to think, where is the promise of God? Where is the Messiah? Where is this Davidic king? 84 through 87 begins to point us back again to a hope, to the hope that we have in the promises of God. It is reaffirmed. Our own psalm continues this theme and anticipates the blessings, the final blessings we have in an everlasting Zion in which former enemies are made into friends. We who were formerly afar off are put under an everlasting kingdom. Our psalm is a psalm of the sons of Korah. We don't know much about them, and what we do know is not always the best. So the most famous member of their family famously instigated a rebellion in Numbers 26, and then God opened the earth and swallowed him and a good portion, hopefully, obviously not all of his clan, but a lot of the people that followed him whole. Later we read in Chronicles that the sons of Korah are those who, they are put into a couple divisions, either as guards of the gates or as musicians. And presumably the musicians are the ones we're dealing with here. What they are introducing here is the idea that Zion is a city founded by God. The first part says the holy mount stands, the city he founded. One author translates this first portion as his foundation is in the holy mountains. The idea here is that Zion is a city that is established by God himself. Zion's foundation is secure, not because they have really big armies, not because they have really big walls, but because God himself has founded it. We recently went to the lake, Seneca Lake, and that lake is man-made. Well, Peter, when we the first day, one of the first days we went on the lake, they had trekked in sand for a little beach portion, and he was a little bit frightened of the water, so he was contented himself primarily with the sand. And as you may imagine, most of the time was attempting to build walls and sandcastles and all those sorts of things. But did they last? Well, no, because he had about 15 other cousins there, for one. And it was built out of sand, for two. The city that Peter built sadly lasted about 35 seconds. In contrast to this, it collapsed quickly. In contrast to this, Zion has a sure foundation. The author is informing us that the city of Zion is going to last. This point is in contrast to the seemingly instability on all sides. And again, it's also pointing to a promise we read of in Hebrews 11, where Abraham awaits a city whose builder and maker is God. Thus, the city of Zion was built and established and is the one that the psalmist anticipates and the one which we too await. Similarly, it's holy. It says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The city is not holy because of the intrinsic qualities of the holy, neither is the mountain holy because it's a really high mountain, so it's holy. The city is holy and the mountain is holy because it has the presence of God there. God's presence is what makes it holy. Its holiness is extrinsic to it. And it has been given by God due to his presence. So the psalmist not only moves there to say the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. It's a little terse. It's a little short. He just says he loves it. Why does he love it? Does he love it because the people are really great there? Does he love it because it's a really nice city? The Lord loves it because he chose to love it. He made it. He founded it. This brings to mind Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy, as you'll recall, is the second giving of the law. And in there, there's a lot of explanations. Towards the beginning of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 7, he's explaining why he chose them. He says he chose them because he loves them, not because they are greater in number, not because they are more than all the other nations, but because he chose to love them. The point that the psalmist is trying to make is that the security of the city of Zion is founded on the good grace of a sovereign Lord that sanctifies the city based in his grace. The city we'll see is the city of the people of God. It's a picture of the people of God, and it is populated by the people of God. I think that's one thing that we can derive from this. Do you ever feel as though you're not loved by God? Do you doubt sometimes your security in Christ? We're tempted sometimes to believe that my security is contingent upon my ability to obey. But one of the things that we can derive from this psalm is that our security is in Christ. As surely as his promise stands, so will his love for us. If the city of Zion was founded on his good graces, he loves it based off his good grace, then what can separate you from his love? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 reminds us that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things in the heaven nor things on earth can separate us from the love of God. We are secure in Christ not because of our own holiness, not because of our abilities, not because of anything intrinsic to us, but because he loves us. One of my favorite things to get from my kids is some of those handmade cards. And it's not because I think, wow, this is a really realistic drawing of me and my kids. It's because I love them. When you love your kids and you love the people around you, you love what they give you. Not because necessarily, I mean, it's not necessarily shabby hard work, but it's not because of that. But because I love them. Similarly, sometimes I think, let me encourage you that to rest in the love of your Heavenly Father, who has chosen you, not because you're good, not because you're awesome, but because solely by His grace. Gerhardus Voss put it well in reflecting on, I think, Jeremiah 31, where he says, the reason God will never stop loving you is He never began. So reflect on a little bit of that. Reminds us that God loves us with an everlasting love. Finally, we end this section with, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. This is a transition. First, it sums up the ideas inherent in the founding of the city. This is a glorious city that God has founded, because, in part, God has founded it. But it's also transitioning to what we're going to be focusing on in 4 through 6, which is that Zion is a mother city. The psalmist moves on, we read in 4 through 6, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the people, this one was born here, there, Selah. The psalmist moves on to mention the fact that Zion is a mother city, a city that's a mother of the nations. Now, as extraordinary as this fact is, it is sometimes muted by the fact that we have a New Testament perspective. So we go and we expect the city of Zion, the last city, to be filled with the nations. However, what is more extraordinary, I think, even about this, is that the nations that are listed here are not just, there's foreigners, but we kind of like them. They're all enemies of Israel. Look at Rahab and Babylon. Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. Well, who are they? Egypt is their former enslaver, and Babylon is their future enslaver. Both people that are enslaving the people of Israel. Philistia and Tyre, who are they? Those are both cities that the people of Israel could never fully drive out. They're people that were a constant thorn in their side. They're people that were constantly irritating them. They are specific enemies as recently as Psalm 83. If you turn over to Psalm 83, 8. Asher has joined them. That's who... maybe I wrote down the wrong one. But yeah, 7. I wrote down the wrong one. I apologize. 83, 7. Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. These are people that are their enemies. They are those that are afflicting them. They're not friends. They're not people that they enjoy hanging out with from time to time. And Cush is Ethiopia, that stereotypical city from afar. It represents sort of the nations from afar. These are folks who would have been bitter enemies. They would have had bad memories of Egypt, and eventually they would encounter Babylon, and they wouldn't have very fond things to say about them either. It would perhaps be akin to saying, oh yeah, these people from Russia or North Korea, they're all going to be inhabitants. It might evoke similar reactions for us. The very language would evoke a bitter sense of being enemies. The surprising thing is not that they are just listed as having peace, as though God would come and wipe them out with a sword, though that certainly occurs in places, but rather that they are members of the city. This is no tenuous peace. We think of a tenuous peace as sort of back in the Anglo-Saxon times. The Danes would periodically just come and raid the coastlands. And so a couple of ways you could get rid of the Vikings was to, one, have a superior force, which was pretty rare. because there weren't a lot of standing armies. The other way was what was called a Danegeld. The Danegeld is basically paying off the Vikings and hoping they'll attack somebody else, which, as you may imagine, that brings a very tenuous peace. You pay off the Vikings, they go raid somebody else, and they say, oh, well, it's been a while, let's go raid these people again. As a matter of fact, Rudyard Kipling says, we never pay anyone Danegeld, no matter how trifling the cost, for the end of the game is oppression and shame, and the nation that plays it is lost. In contrast to that sort of peace, what we have here is people who were now formerly enemies are now made into citizens of the city of Zion. Look at the repetition. Among those who know me, this one was born there. Verse 5, this one and that one were born in her. Verse 6, this one was born there. They're emphasized that they belong. One commentator even puts it that there is an even higher designation than those who fear me. He is not saying that not only do these new nations just fear me, though they will fear God in the reverent respect, but that even the bitterest enemies of God will be known by him and made into his people. This again refers back to the Abrahamic covenant, when God promises to Abraham, I will make your family a blessing so that all the nations on the earth will be blessed. This idea comes more explicit in Psalm 87:5. Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. There's an interesting, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, adds a word there which says mother. It says, one commentator puts it, Zion shall be called a mother in whom every men of every race are born. It's the idea that one commentator puts. Paul perhaps picks up on this idea originally in the Septuagint, where in Galatians 4:26, when he says, Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Indeed, the idea here is that is basically in the Septuagint is just making explicit what is implicit in verse 5, when it says, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. So what is the point of all that? What is the point of including such an idea that this is the heavenly Zion is the mother of various kinds of people? Well, I think for one, it's that God does not choose to limit himself to a small number of people, to a small people with a specific ethnic identity, a specific background. God is a God of the nations. He has chosen to reveal himself to the nations. There have frequently been religious groups in the past that have claimed some kind of secret insight or knowledge that often arise from a particular location and particular people, and well, you have to do this sort of thing or that. Rather, what God is pointing out here is that the light of the gospel is not limited to a particular time and a particular place. Rather, it is a light that would burst forth on the nations. Isaiah 60 brings out this idea when it says, arise, shine, for your light has come. He goes on to explain that the peoples who had once lived in great darkness have seen a glorious light. This light of the gospel is not limited. So what can we get in application from this? I think in application, one, don't be afraid to share the gospel. Matthew talks about hiding your light under a bushel, and I think the truths of the gospel are quick and powerful and able to pierce even the hardest of heart. No matter the background, no matter the difference, the gospel is capable of overcoming and conquering the heart. Think secondarily, it ought to encourage us to pray for our missionaries. In this Psalm 87 is one of the early missionary psalms in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of times we don't think of the Old Testament as being particularly, perhaps we don't think of it as being particularly mission focused. However, here we have very specifically the God going out to the nations and pulling the nations in among his people. Those who are missionaries are those who are fulfilling God's promise. So what can we do? We can pray for them. We can encourage them. We can listen during the missions report. We can, if possible, we can financially support them. And again, here in Psalm 87, we go back and we see that God's promise that Abraham's family will bless the nation begins to come true. This is summed up in the final verse, in verse 6. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born here. And this one was born there. The idea of the Lord recording and registering the people is kind of the idea of a roll, like a sort of a book of life. Sometimes we think that maybe it's sort of like the nations is sort of like, well, God's just naturalizing them. Sort of, you know, the process of citizenship, you come from afar and then you're naturalized. But you're kind of once you become a citizen, it takes a little bit to acclimate to a different culture, to different people. And you might sometimes feel out of place. What he is saying here is that in the sight of the Lord, his people are equal. This one was born there. This one and that one were born here. This one was born there. The Lord's register doesn't recognize that, well, you're a little bit higher of a standing. What he's saying is that you are my people. You who are once afar are brought near. We sometimes forget that we all need the same amount of grace. We all are in need of God's electing love and his grace to us because, as James points out, whoever breaks one of the commandments is guilty of all. Whoever breaks one commandment is equally guilty before the Lord. This passage is emphasizing that no privilege or status of birth makes us more of a member of the kingdom than somebody else. We are all his people in his sight. Therefore, we ought to treat one another in a way that becomes fellow kingdom members. Are there people that annoy you? Are there people that you feel are on a different level? We are all in need of God's grace as people in his kingdom, people in his church. We ought to treat one another with that grace that we have all received. We're all fellow citizens, and we're not members of different classes. And the emphasis here has been that Zion is the mother city. We are who we are in Christ, and because of what he has done on the cross, not because of us. It's all because of his love and his grace. Then finally, we turn to the last verse. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This part is emphasizing that the chapter has been demonstrating that the Zion is a city that is established, that is built by God. And thus it is in contrast to any other empire we can all think of, maybe our favorite empire of the past or something. Well, they're all gone for the most part. And they all fade and go, come and go. But the city of Zion lasts forever. Similarly, because it is founded by God. Similarly, we have seen that Zion is a mother city in which peoples of the nations come and they gather. Not because of anything inherent in them, but because God has chosen to reveal himself in the light of his great glorious gospel to them. And finally, we see this response. What is this response? It is a response of joy. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This verse is a bit terse, but the idea is that it's just an impulsive response of joy to the message that we've heard, to the message of God's glorious love. Every year, I'm I'm a Reds fan, so I apologize if anybody's offended by that. Every year, my dad and me and my brothers go to a Reds game, only one. And normally we try to pick the game that hopefully they'll win, which is a little bit questionable sometimes. Well, last year, they were tied in the ninth, and unbelievably, Christian Encarnacion Strand hit a walk-off home run. And what was the response of everybody in the crowd? Immediate joy, immediate jumping and shouting. That was the immediate response of everybody in the crowd. You know, you can all think of probably similar instances where you thought, they're going to lose, it's the last out, and somebody does the incredible. This immediate response is a response of joy. It's as abrupt from our own lips as it is from the psalmist's. The Lord records as he registers the singers and dancers alike, say, all my springs are in you. We think of Revelation where we're told there will be no more sadness, no more tears, nothing but endless joy because of this, of our Savior. There's great abundance of joy and exuberance. I think a lot, too, of Christian, because we're going through Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school, so Christian, and we went through his journey, and we're in Christiana's now, but once they get to the heavenly gates, to the celestial city, what is most of that is celebration. There's happiness, there's exuberance. He's gone through many hardships, and there is shouts of joy. This is the idea here. But what is the final portion, all my springs are in you, describing? I think it's pointing back. There's a river described in Psalm 46:4, whose rivers make glad the city of God. The idea of a river is also, again, picked up in Ezekiel 47, which describes a river as one flowing from the temple to make even the very deserts spring with life. And again, in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation 22, we see a river of life, crystal clear and flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. What is the point of this? I think it's essentially a reversal of Eden. It's pointing to that all those sad things that we see around us, and we can all think of things that we would love to see changed, we know that the world is broken around us. We don't have to go around and try to describe it. But as you can all think of some aspect of this, it reminds us God is making all things new. One of the things we do when we worship again is we worship God in anticipation of that final day when God will undo all the evil and will make all things right once more. We do this in part through the work of the Holy Spirit working in us and making us new moment by moment as we gaze on the face of Christ into one degree of glory to another. In closing, recall the words of the hymn we sang earlier, glorious things of thee are spoken. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. Nothing that we have is based in our goodness. Help us as we worship you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would make us more like you. Help us as we anticipate that final day, that we would do all to your honor and your glory. Amen. Let's